According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. Continuing in our 1 Corinthians series. We concluded chapter 1 last Sunday with our final doctrinal study on the gospel. We saw that the Corinthians had terrible problems in terms of schisms, divisions within the assembly. They were people followers instead of following the Lord and learning Scripture. They had all these problems with divisions. They had problems with schisms. And what Paul was trying to remind them about was that, in the last part of the chapter here, that the word of the cross, the gospel, is unifying. The gospel should be binding them together and should, if they're focused on the gospel, focused on their salvation, and the fact that we're all saved by grace should be a unifying factor to put an end to all of those schisms and divisions and so forth. And so we did conclude the last part of our chapter 1 study by giving you a study on the gospel. Those notes are available, by the way. We printed off just a whole slew of them, and they are in the hallway out there. If you're interested, you can pick one up. Then on Tuesday and Thursday, we got our first couple of looks at chapter 2, and I want to get right back into that here once again this morning. So I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that is where we will begin. Before we do so, though, let's pause for silent prayer to make sure that you, in your priesthood, are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Take this time for silent prayer to examine your heart. Take this time silently to confess anything that needs to be confessed, that you might be restored to fellowship. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness that your word manifests in our lives day by day. The believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. We thank you, Father, that your word has all the answers we need, every answer for every test, for every day. And we thank you that once again today, by your grace, you've presented us another opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country to assemble publicly. We can meet out in the open during daylight hours in a public building with a sign out front. We can tell all the world who we are and what we're doing, and we're not meeting here in fear of the government coming in and shutting us down and taking us away. So, Father, we're thankful for these privileges and blessings. Pray that we might not ever take them for granted, but always be thankful for the grace you supply. And it is in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. These are the first five verses here, which indicate the demonstration of God's power, which Paul was using to illustrate, really as a wonderful follow-up to chapter 1, highlighting for them how they had allowed themselves to fall into divisions where they had been following people. They had been impressed with people. Some were impressed with Paul, some were impressed with Peter, some were impressed with Apollos, and so forth. And he is pointing out to them, why in the world are you impressed with people? You're not supposed to be impressed with people. I wasn't there to impress you. And in fact, when I was there, you should have been very unimpressed with me. You should have been impressed with the Lord, because you witnessed the fact that Paul went crawling into Corinth at a low point in his ministry. Paul was not, he was not on his A game, we would say, with modern vernacular. He was not at the top of his game. He was clearly at a low point. And when you study the second missionary journey, you will see that. You will see the low point where he was when he went, the way I like to say it, crawling into Corinth. And the Lord was there. The Lord was faithful. The Lord had Priscilla and Aquila waiting for him. He had a couple of Jewish tent makers already living in town, ready to take him in, ready to offer him the encouragement that he needs. We just studied the doctrine of encouragement not too long ago. We realized that everybody needs encouragement. Even apostles need encouragement. And it was waiting for him there when he got to Corinth in the wonderful marriage of Priscilla and Aquila. As he says here again in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We're going to do some studies on fear and trembling coming up because we often find those words together. And the idea of weakness, we want to understand what weakness is all about. Because we want to be weak. We want to be weak because it's under those circumstances that we are truly strong. It is only when we are weak and we surrender everything to Christ that we can say, your will be done, and we can receive the most power we've ever had before in our lives. Well, so stay tuned for those studies coming up because they are coming up. There are really three broad issues we want to highlight for you in the course of this chapter, and I don't know how long this will take. We took 4.5 months to give you chapter one, but three broad elements we want to get out of chapter two, the first of which is the power and wisdom that is manifest towards us. Now, it was manifest towards the Corinthians, but they rejected it. They rejected totally the power and wisdom God supplied, and they had to be rebuked for that in terms of 1 Corinthians. Then they continue to reject it because they ignored Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul has to sit down and write 2 Corinthians. There was even a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is not a part of the Bible. It's not a part of Scripture. But we realize there was a lot of correspondence going back and forth, and this flock was having a terrible time being humble to receive instruction. The power and wisdom is manifest towards us. Power is manifest and exemplified in the means by which he instructs us. The fact that a human being gets up there in terms of the earthly shepherd and pastors and teaches and gives forth the word of God is a demonstration of how power truly works. Because it's a demonstration of God's power working through a sinner, working through a fallible person, working through a person with all of his weaknesses and warts and bumps and everything else imaginable. And you see the example of how God uses imperfect people and still accomplishes a perfect plan. And that's an encouragement for every believer in the flock to say, well, gee, look, God can work through so-and-so, and he can pastor and he can teach. How about that? I wonder what God can do through me. I wonder if I could teach a Sunday school class. I wonder if I could volunteer for a work of service. I wonder if I could do such and such. I wonder if I could minister in a nursing home. I wonder if I could volunteer in a hospital. I wonder if I might start a Bible class in a jail or anything like that. And you see the example of your pastor. You see the example of deacons. You see the example of men that are setting that example because they are doing the work of service and they're not doing it through their own power. They're doing it through the strength which God supplies. So stay tuned for a doctrinal study on that, weakness and power, and how we use that power to set the example. So his power is evident by the means by which he instructs us. I used to think, of course, when I was young and ideal and didn't know anything, I was just a child, I would look up to our pastor. Boy, I looked up to him. I looked up to him with a lot of appreciation. Excuse me. A lot of respect, a lot of admiration. And then I started to see in my teenage years, I started to see some other things, and I started to realize, hey, how about that? He's a real person, you know? He has shortcomings. He has failures. And some of which became very evident to the flock, and some of which caused some other issues within the church. But I had an opportunity to see some of those, and I'm very thankful for that. I think the Lord deliberately gave me an exposure to some of that because he knew what he was going to do with me in years to come. And he said, there's a young man that needs to see what the ministry is all about. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for examples of Ralph Braun and Emil Schmidt and other pastors, John Eichmann, Todd Kennedy in a lot of ways. Men that, and I didn't even meet Todd until I was already ordained and already in the ministry, and then I met Todd for the first time, and yet he was still pleased to lay his own life out there, his own ministry out there as an example to encourage a younger man to say, you know, we all struggle, we're going through this together, how can I pray for you? And I've had wonderful prayer meetings with Pastor Todd Kennedy, and I appreciate that. So we see this power manifest. The second item that I think we're going to spend some time on here in 1 Corinthians comes from verses 6 through 9, and we're going to see why his wisdom is vital. His wisdom is vital for believers in the midst of angelic conflict, because there is a wisdom of this world, a wisdom of this age. And whereas we're used to, of course, thinking about divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, God's wisdom as opposed to human wisdom, But beyond human wisdom, we want to realize what empowers that human wisdom in a lot of ways. And it is demonic. It is satanic. It is the wisdom of this age, which you get not only here in 1 Corinthians, but you also get it in the book of James. The wisdom that does not come down from above, but is the wisdom that is earthly, natural, demonic. And that wisdom has a power behind it. That wisdom will enslave a person. That wisdom can control a person's thoughts. It's so important that we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We want to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, because if we don't, those thoughts will take us captive. And we've shown you that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, how those thoughts can enslave us. Even though we're born again, even though we're redeemed, even though we were supposedly set free, and we were, we go back to our vomit and we re-enslave ourselves all over again because we're deciding that we're going to pursue a course of earthly wisdom. And that's a terrible thing. So we'll have some work coming up on that as we deal with the godly wisdom and the demonic wisdom. Let's just glance at it here this morning. Verse 6 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." And we'll do some work on that. Those who are maturing, those who are in the process of becoming mature. Don't ever rest on your laurels and say, "Okay, I'm there, here I am now, I'm in ultra super grace, and now I can just kick my feet back and wait to go home because I have all the rewards I'm ever going to have." Not true. You are always in the process of being made mature. You are maturing. "It is a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." These are demonic powers. When we deal with principalities and powers, rulers and authorities, a lot of this is angelic vocabulary, which we've given you in times past, and we will do some more work on in times ahead. But there is a wisdom produced by the rulers of this age, a demonic wisdom that we want to have nothing to do with. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. The more we break down the dispensations, the more we realize that the church age is a unique period of time. Far greater than the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Jews, even in many ways greater than the kingdom yet to be revealed. Because we are the bride of Christ, occupying a very special place throughout the millennium and throughout the fullness of times which follows. The wisdom, it says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The fallen angel role in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A lot of attention is focused on a debate between, well, was it the Jews that crucified him or was it the Romans that crucified him? See, overlooking the fact that there were angelic forces in play as well, and that this verse here and elsewhere speaks of the angelic realm that was involved in the work of the cross. We'll work on that. And then when we expand our debate from the Jews versus the Gentiles as far as who crucified Christ, we can expand that to include the angelic realm. Then we better expand it even more, because my Bible says that he was delivered up according to the predetermined plan of God. He was crucified by his Father. The Father was willing to lose his Son, even as Abraham was willing to give up Isaac. And the typology is there and the Scripture is there to show that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the Father put him on the cross. We'll do some more work on that too. But we have the principle of wisdom which comes from above. We need that wisdom because we're in conflict with this world's wisdom. And so that becomes the second issue here in this chapter that we want to deal with. And finally, verses 10 through 16, we realize how power and wisdom come together, and they allow us to function in our spiritual life. We can function in a spiritual life. That is, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit to receive instruction. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish both activities, both on the intake of God's Word and the exhale of God's Word through application. We can do so in a spiritual manner. We're going to teach you what spirituality is all about. And it's not what you read about in most of the pop culture Christian books you read about as far as spirituality. They try to equate spirituality with morality. That if you're a real spiritual believer, that means that you're very moral in your behavior and so forth. Spirituality is not focused on your behavior. The deeds that you're doing is focused on the empowerment in your soul that motivates what you're doing. We'll be breaking that down for you. And it's nothing new. You've had it before. It's bottom circle. It's stuff you've had since Sunday school. It's whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether you're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit or if you're controlled by the flesh. So it's nothing new, but hopefully it'll be a good review for you, and it'll be a good opportunity to cement your own thinking what these things are about. And not only for knowledge, but also for teaching. We want you to understand this so well that you not only know it for yourself, but you can then take it and explain it to somebody else. Because the more people I find out there that claim to be Christians, they don't have a clue what spirituality is all about. And people I sit next to as I travel, people I meet out there in the world, you ask them about spirituality, they just have no basis, no understanding. They think, well, it's just an emotion. It's just feeling. I want to feel spiritual. I want to feel holy. You know, and they get sucked into these feelings. And it has nothing to do with feelings. You know, I got tons of times that I know I don't feel holy. I don't feel spiritual. I don't feel particularly like I want to get up and teach Bible class, but I know I'm supposed to. And so I confess whatever feelings and sins and whatever else I've got there, and I give it to the Lord and say, Lord, this is yours. Say, let's not get confused with feelings. So that would be the third main area that we break into at the end of chapter 2, which will actually carry us into the first part of chapter 3, because we'll see that their carnality in the first part of chapter 3 was keeping them from growing up. If you have prolonged periods of time in carnality, you're not going to grow up, and it's only going to get worse. The longer you stay in it, the worse it gets. And so that will be a part of our study as well. Now, coming back to the first part of chapter 2, I want to summarize for you the first five verses here with seven observations. And if you want to simply title this Power in Teaching, you can do so. Power in Teaching. Well, I'll just give you a short seven-point outline. There are some sub-points, some A's and B's in there, but there are seven main points of study that we want to get out of these first five verses. The first of which we have covered at great length on both Tuesday and Thursday night. And that is point one, Paul used his own example to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. Paul used his own example to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. They knew that. The Corinthians knew that he didn't come to them and impress them, which is why so many of them chose to break out and decide to become followers of Peter and followers of Apollos and so forth. They said, well, Paul didn't impress us any. And so he uses his own example to say, of course I didn't impress you. I wasn't supposed to impress you. I wasn't trying to impress you. But you should have realized that the Word of God was alive and powerful, even if the person teaching the Word of God was not in the best of circumstances. There were a couple of sub-issues under that. The first one we observed on Tuesday night, that A, Paul came to them. He went to where they were and he proclaimed the gospel. He went to them. And I found a pattern with that, not only here, but also in Romans 10:14. How will they hear, how will they believe if no one is sent? If no one goes forth and preaches the gospel, how are they going to believe the gospel? How are you going to be any effective in your evangelism if you're not going out there to where the unbelievers are? Like fishermen just expecting the fish to jump into your boat and say, oh, hey, hallelujah, I caught a fish. But you didn't have any net, didn't have any hook, you weren't fishing, you were just sitting there in a boat. And then a fish happens to jump into your boat and you say, oh wow, I caught a fish. You didn't catch a fish. And that's not fishing. See, if you expect that, well, someone will just wander in off the street here and they'll sit in a Bible class and the light will dawn on them and they'll get saved. And well, that's kind of convenient, isn't it? It just kind of takes all responsibility off of you to explain anything or to be ready to give an account. You just expect that they'll figure it out sitting in a Bible class. Now, can that happen? Of course it can happen. I know people that got saved sitting in a Bible class and so forth. Rhonda Newton will tell you that. Rhonda Sands will tell you that. Sitting in a church service on an Easter Sunday, and Ralph Braun taught the Easter message, and it all just came crashing down. It all made sense. Now, there had been previous times that she'd heard things from her brother and others, but it all came together on an Easter Sunday. So, I mean, don't get me wrong, that can happen, but you're not off the hook when it comes to your responsibility to go out there and give the gospel. We taught you that in the doctrine of the gospel. Your feet are to be shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's part of your armor. So Paul used his own example. So point A, Paul came to them. He went to where they were and he proclaimed the gospel. Point B, Paul's willingness to be an example is an important concept for pastors to apply. Paul's willingness to be an example is an important concept for pastors to apply. I don't want to take this whole hour in review, but these verses are so important. I want to give them to you again this morning. 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Peter 5:3 and 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Peter 5:3, 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. Now this is important that pastors set the example, but really anybody in spiritual leadership needs to set the example. Deacons need to set the example. And if they're not setting the example, they don't need to be deacons. Sunday school teachers need to set the example. If they're not setting the example, they don't need to be Sunday school teachers. Parents need to be setting the example. All right? Because if you're saying one thing, but you're not living it, what are you doing? 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." Why can he encourage them to be imitators of him? Because he himself is an imitator of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Clearly, if your pastor is an imitator of Christ, then you can imitate your pastor, and in so doing, you can imitate Christ. If your pastor is not imitating Christ, then you should be able to spot the example Christ set, the example your pastor set. You should observe that inconsistency, and you should realize, here's a false teacher, we need to get rid of him. 1 Peter 5:3, the admonition to shepherds, to elders, and their responsibility to shepherd the flock. He orders them to shepherd the flock. Poimeno is the verb, and it is an imperative, and he orders them, shepherd the flock of God among you. It's not your flock, it's God's flock. So shepherd them. Feed them. Bind them up. Heal them. Everything included in shepherding, the seven aspects of shepherding we've given studies in times past, including feeding, watering, providing rest, leading in, leading out, protecting, binding up. We gave you a list of seven of them once upon a time. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's episkopeo, where we get episkopos or episcopalian. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. You know, you got the preacher that's in it for the money. Look out. But with eagerness. Eagerness. A shepherd that's willing to shepherd whether he gets paid for it or not. He's willing to shepherd because he is a shepherd. He's willing to shepherd because that's his work assignment. He's willing to shepherd because he has to and woe be unto him if he doesn't. That's eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. There's the problem with authority is that it goes to a person's head because of pride. And a pastor starts lording it over his flock, or a husband starts lording it over his wife and demanding obedience, and well, you must submit, and all these things, and insisting that your wife submit, when you don't know the first thing about the doctrine of submission to begin with. Because you're supposed to be submitting to Christ. So maybe when you learn that lesson, maybe then you'll learn that she's been submitting to you, you just had the wrong ideas. She's been submitting all along, you know, you knucklehead, and maybe you'll figure it out as far as that goes. Proving to be an example to the flock. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be the examples to the flock. See, the pastor doesn't need to lord it over you and just pull rank and start giving commands and say, well, you have to do this, you have to do that, here's my list of do's and don'ts, and if you don't measure up, I'm throwing you out of here, and so forth. Okay? Don't need to do any of that. Set the example. Instead of telling them what to do, show them what to do by doing it. Set the example. Proving to be examples to the flock. Now, you may not be a pastor, but you have a flock. If you're a husband, you have a wife. If you're a parent, you have a child. If you're an older believer, you have younger believers that are looking to you to learn, showing them how it's done. We all have a flock. So prove to be an example to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So I'm looking forward to the eternal reward. And I'm not going to receive it today unless the chief shepherd appears. I'm not promised any reward prior to that. I have no guarantees of any reward, of any blessing, of anything until the chief shepherd appears. I'm just told to be faithful until death. And if I don't see anything until that point of time, well, be faithful until death. Because my reward comes when the chief shepherd appears. So Paul's willingness to be the example is an important concept for pastors and really all believers to apply. The second of the 7 points you want to get out of these first 5 verses, point 2, Paul did not impress the Corinthians with superior speech or wisdom. Paul did not impress the Corinthians with superior speech or wisdom. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and verse 4. He didn't impress them with superior speech or wisdom. In fact, later on, he even admits it. In 2 Corinthians, he quotes them when some of the grumblers were saying that he's unimpressive in speech and appearance. He quotes their own grumbling. Again, we have it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Remember the time frame in which, the setting in which this book was written? Remember the time frame within Greek history when we gave you the background of Corinth? Before arriving at Corinth, he had spoken in the Areopagus of Athens. The great debating society, the great philosophers of Greek history, they all wanted to evaluate one another based upon their rhetoric, based upon their presentation, based upon the logic that they produced, based upon their philosophies. And the more acclaim they could gather, the more money they could charge. See, you get some of them very flamboyant, very persuasive, very much his rhetoric was top of the line. He could command a tremendous price for his public appearances as he would travel from Athens to Corinth to Sparta to the major cities and islands within Greece. And now here's Paul coming along, and not only is he not impressive, he's not charging anything. Isn't that wonderful? He's not charging a dime. Or I guess we would say a drachma, if I was to give it the Greek coin there. He wasn't charging anything. He's giving it away for free. He's talking about a free gift of eternal life, and he wouldn't charge him anything. He was raising funds through people, supporting his speaking, as opposed to fleecing his audience. And so this is not only... this becomes quite a cultural issue there too, to study when it comes to studying the Greek culture of the day and what they were impressed by. And he said, I wasn't here to impress you. Paul did not impress the Corinthians with superior speech or wisdom. It amazes me the candidating processes some churches go through. And you bring a guy in for a Sunday. What are you going to learn in one Sunday hearing this guy? I mean, really? Even if you give them two sessions, three sessions, or you bring them in for a couple of Sundays, what are you going to learn? What are you going to gather? Is he going to impress you with his speech? What truly are you going to gather? And of course, I believe the Lord is faithful, and he's going to provide for that flock in spite of the processes human beings put in place to to try to find a pastor. I'm kind of watching it. Action going on in Fredericksburg right now as they're looking for a pastor, and it's kind of interesting. The processes they're going through, the people they're bringing in, the interviews they're doing, and hearing them speak. But can you truly, are you gauging the pastor as he comes in based upon how he speaks? Is it a contest of diction, of rhetoric, of presentation? Well, it's interesting. In particular, when we find it in Philippians 2, it's interesting when we find it in 1 Timothy, when the qualifications of a pastor, it's interesting when Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy probably wouldn't have gotten an interview or an audition or anything like that. He would have submitted his resume and they would have said, well, you're too young. We don't even want to hear you speak. Or maybe he'd get up here to speak and he was very young, he was very soft-spoken, and he had an outward appearance of being rather timid. Even though he had tremendous doctrine, he had a lot of knowledge, and he had tremendous work in Thessalonica, his training ministry was beautiful. Thessalonians are one of the greatest churches you can find in the New Testament, and Timothy was one of their first teachers when he was probably 14 years old. So he had, in my mind, he had a terrific resume, but Corinth wasn't very impressed with him. In fact, the Corinthians drove him out of town. And Titus had to go back in there kind of with a drill sergeant hat and kick some butts, we would say. All right? How are you going to gauge his ministry just based on his verbal presentation? I find it interesting, particularly, turn over, this is extra credit, it's not in the notes or anything, to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 19. Paul's in prison. He can't exactly come by and visit the Philippians anytime he wants to. He says in verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Notice the qualifications for Timothy to minister in Philippi had nothing to do with how well he could speak. It had everything to do with what his heart attitude was like. And he had the heart attitude of a shepherd. He had a sacrificial love for those people, a burden to see them grow in grace and knowledge, and he poured out himself. He was willing to pour out himself. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And that's how the mentorship, apprenticeship thing should work. The older pastor training the younger pastor. The father training the son when it came to Jesse training David and how to raise those sheep. And Jesse was a shepherd and he tended the flock, and then he has these seven boys and he teaches them how to tend the flock. And David learns how to tend the flock. And the sheep learn his voice. They learn his voice from a young age, even while they still are hearing the dad's voice. And then when the dad gets older and doesn't go out there as much, the boys are still out there raising the flock, and the sheep know the voice of those boys now that they've grown up. And it's so important. My sheep hear my voice. That's a principle for pastors and local churches to apply. And the benefit you have of training a young man within a flock and coming up and passing on from one pastor to the next is that the sheep know the voice. They know. They're not dazzled by a verbal presentation. And they can be pretty relaxed about figures of speech you might get wrong, or mistakes of bearing or diction or anything else that might go wrong grammatically, because they know the heart. And they know that that shepherd is there to feed them. That shepherd is there to build them up. So continuing on here in Philippians 2, "genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." And these are Paul's followers. These are men that Paul's training. But he knows they're not ready yet. They're still selfish in their orientation. They've not yet learned what sacrificial love is all about. They're nowhere near ready to be placed into an assembly yet, because they're not going to be focused on building up the flock. They're still geared to themselves. And that's an element of training. I've yet to see that in a curriculum program, a syllabus in any seminary across this country. A course in humility, sacrificial thinking, how to quit thinking about yourself. And Paul says they're all seeking after their own interests. These are his associates, his traveling companions, the people he's training. You've got to lump Luke into here. You've got to lump Titus into here. Titus might have been older. He might have been tougher. But Timothy was further along in his training because he had the hard attitude of sacrificial love. So getting back now to 1 Corinthians and our point of study, Paul did not impress the Corinthians with superior speech or wisdom. Let me give you some vocabulary on this. The term for superior here is hupereke. And I'm going to do less and less transliterating for you. You're going to learn how to read the Greek letters. You're going to learn if it kills me. We're going to keep throwing this out here. All right. Hooper. We get hyper. You understand hyper, over and above. Hooper. Put the accent that way. Okay. Like so. I'm not going to transliterate it for you. You're just going to have to learn how to read it. Hooper, okay. All right. That little accent above the U is your H. It's your rough breather. It's the sound. There is no letter H. It's either uparake or huparake. If that accent had gone the other direction, if it had been a U with the accent going that way, it would have been uparake. But because the breather went that way, as you see it there, it's a rough breathing, and so it's huparake. The pi, the epsilon, the rho. Don't think of that as a P, it's an R. And you know it's not a P because the pi is a P. You know pi. You been in a math class lately? Pi. 3.1415926454. You know, do you calculate the area of a circle based on pi r squared? Alright, there's your P, which is pi. That's not a P, it's a rho, which is your letter R. The chi, like Christos, Christ, is your CH, and that's your long E sound, the eta, huperake. You want to do more word studies on this, you'll find it in your Strong's Concordance. It's number 5427 in your Strong's Index, and you can follow that up and do some more work on huperake. Root verbs, of course, hooper, prefix, we get like hyper, meaning over, above. This comes actually from echo, to have or to hold. To hold. So you're holding over somebody. Something that's held up. Something that's held over. You're viewing it as superior. You're holding it up as being superior. Like you hold up baseball as being a vastly superior sport to anything else that's out there. Superior to basketball, superior to hockey, superior to football, superior to anything that's controlled by a clock. Where you can get a big lead and then just hold on and let the clock save you, even though you're playing terribly at the end and really the other team should beat you. But the clock saves you. See? Baseball is I hold it up as higher, superior, better than anything run by a clock. Because there's no clock. You need to get the same 27 outs that they need to get, and when that's completed, if you've won, then you've won, and the clock didn't rescue you. You finish the game out by getting your 27th out, the ninth inning is over, and you're the winner fair and square. Or possibly extra innings. I think the last ball game I went to in Safeco Field went 19 innings. We saw two ball games plus an inning. And stayed till 1 o'clock in the morning with my son. Bob was there, and he was about 8 years old and couldn't believe he was staying up so late. I kept giving him sodas and cotton candy and everything else, and he couldn't have slept if he wanted to, as far as that goes. So you hold it up. It's something held up. It's something superior. Like you got your nose stuck up in the air. Holding it up. That's what huperake is all about. It speaks of elevation, if it was to be used of, say, a mountain or land territory and so forth. It speaks of preeminence. It speaks of superiority. Now, when you start ranking speakers based upon superiority, who's the better speaker? You know, and you're just gauging earthly things. You're gauging something that's entirely relative and entirely subjective. Because somebody I might be impressed with as a speaker isn't going to impress you at all. See, so that's an entirely subjective issue as far as who's superior. There's people I'd love to have their speaking ability. You know, Tony Evans? You ever heard Tony Evans on? I'd love to have. If I could preach like Tony Evans, boy. He's something else. Ravi Zacharias. I love Ravi Zacharias. But, you know, that man's so smart, you know, you need to kind of listen to everything he says four times to figure it out. There's a lot of good speakers out there. I love J. Vernon McGee. He's been dead since 82, but you can still hear him speak on the radio. And I love hearing him speak. Now, you can gauge who's a better speaker. But it's not all about superiority. Nothing in the Christian way of life is about superiority. Who's better than who? Christ is superior to everything, and he's the issue. That's the book of Hebrews. Christ is superior to everything. So when it comes to huperake, or preeminence, or superiority, we want to realize, where does the superiority come in? And I would point out to you that the superiority of a message is in the content of the message, not the person bringing the message. And there's a principle. The power of teaching is not derived from the persuasiveness of the teacher. The power of teaching is not derived from the persuasiveness of the teacher. He himself may be boring. He may even be wrong. He may quote a verse but cite the wrong address. He may have all kinds of issues. But guess what? These things are spiritually appraised, which we're going to see here in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. And if you're a Spirit-filled believer who wants to learn, then the Holy Spirit can interpret and translate for you, so that even though he cited one verse and gave you a different scripture address, and even though he's taken the wrong approach maybe on something, you're still going to get fed. You're still going to get taught. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be edified. It's a wonderful thing. The power of teaching is not derived from the persuasiveness of the teacher. Because there may be some very persuasive teachers out there, but they're teaching you a pack of lies. So how can you say there's wisdom and power? How can you say there's an effective minister? Got an email from a fellow yesterday, and may visit us this morning. I don't know, he's not here today, but I might have scared him away last night. He thinks he's been led astray. He thinks he's been led down a false path, a false teaching. And he's lost, he's concerned. Particularly in the area of charismatic speaking in tongues and all these other stuff. And I don't know, I hope he shows up. I hope we can embrace him. I hope we don't just throw a cold shoulder to him and tell him, well, you're mixed up and speaking in tongues, that's all demonic, and what are you doing here? You know? Let's embrace this man. Say, are you hungry for teaching? You want to get fed? Want to get some things straightened out? Because we're all getting things straightened out. Some of us grew up with a whole lot of Catholic background, and we're getting some things straightened out. We're learning, hey, you know what? The Bible's got some different things than what I was taught growing up. And that holds true for a lot of us that grew up Baptist. We're finding things that, wait a minute, the Bible's a little bit different from things I grew up with. How does that happen? Or some of us just grew up plain pagan, you know, and there's a whole lot of differences there. So we all have things we're learning about and things that we're unlearning, if in fact we have been sold a bill of goods like speaking in tongues and all the other issues there. Let's have some love and let's teach the Word. The power of teaching is not derived from the persuasiveness of the teacher. Some of those charismatic preachers are pretty persuasive, aren't they? You know? And they get you whooped up into a frenzy. And they get you, they're so full of love, and they'll bend over backwards, they'll give you the shirt off their back, they'll do everything imaginable. Their charity, their love, puts us to shame. But their message is not accurate. So that you can't derive the power of a message from the persuasiveness of the preacher. Look at, we have it here, 1 Corinthians 1:17, a little bit lower down in the chapter. Haven't quite gotten that far in our reading. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Not in cleverness of speech. He didn't just pick the most clever speakers he could find and make them all pastors, make them all apostles. In fact, he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. Not to, to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Down in chapter 2, verses we have covered include verses 1 and 4, but also verse 13. That's what I thought I was headed to when I said we hadn't quite gotten that far yet. In chapter 2, you have verses 1 and 4, which I've read a number of times already this morning. Not in persuasive words of wisdom, not superiority of speech. But notice what it says in verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. You probably have in there spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and thoughts and words are in italics because they're not included in the Greek document. It's just combining spiritual with spiritual. And I believe, better than thoughts and words, we would combine spiritual speaking with spiritual hearing. That the Holy Spirit is involved in the transmission process. The Holy Spirit is involved in the receiving process. And so we combine spiritual with spiritual, spiritual communication with spiritual hearing. And in the overall flow of the passage, that's what we deal with. And we'll tackle that when we get to the final portion here in verses 10 through 16. And we teach you what spirituality is all about. Not just spiritually hearing, but spiritually speaking. Just as it's vital and important for you to have silent prayer before you sit and listen to a Bible class, the pastor needs to have a whole lot of prayer before he gets up and teaches a Bible class. I'm thankful we have prayer meeting on Sunday morning, on Tuesday night, on Thursday night, before the Bible classes even start. Gives an opportunity to pray for clear speaking, an opportunity to pray for the message to go forth in spiritual power. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Anything you do, you may not have a speaking gift. Maybe you have a serving gift. It still needs to be done through the Spirit. Trusting that people that were here yesterday were painting by the Spirit. Did you realize that? You were spiritually painting yesterday? You were digging out fence posts and putting in new fence posts, and you were doing that spiritually if you were filled with the Holy Spirit. See, that's what we're going to learn, what spirituality is all about. things that you do are under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father, are spiritual. They're gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. Do you think in those terms? Or are you just painting a bathroom? Okay? Any unbeliever can paint a bathroom. But a believer can be filled with the Holy Spirit, can offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor, and say, Father, thank you for the chance to serve today. Thank you for giving me the time to do it. Thank you that we can do all this with volunteer labor. We're not paying to have this done. We want to be good stewards of the resources you've given this church. And if we can cut the grass and chop down trees and put up a fence and paint the bathroom and you can do it under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. And you can offer it up as a prayer and say, Father, thank you for giving me the time today to do this. Thank you for giving me the health to do this, for giving me the strength to do this, for giving me the money to do this, the skill to do this. And Father, this time is dedicated for the glory of Jesus Christ, for your good pleasure. We're providing a benefit here to the local assembly. We're thankful that you've given us a building that we can meet in here in Austin, Texas. And thank you for keeping the doors open. And what have you just done? See, any unbeliever can paint a bathroom. But you've done so for the glory of Jesus Christ, and you've laid up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. And we're going to see that when we get into chapters 2 and 3 and following. We'll see that in chapter 5. See that in 2 Corinthians. All the issues of spirituality in terms of laying up treasures in heaven, in terms of being rewarded for all eternity. So stay tuned for that, because you're going to find there's a lot of things that you're doing on a daily basis that you haven't even thought about as being priestly functions, but they are. And they're going to motivate us to offer up a lot more in the way of prayer for the glory of Jesus Christ. So the power of teaching is not derived from the persuasiveness of the teacher. It's derived from the content of what's being taught, because it's not the teacher that's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just like the value of faith. I've explained this to you many times. The value of faith is not grounded in how firmly the person believes something. It's not the fervency of your devotion that makes faith have any value. It is the content of what you're believing in that gives faith its value. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it has eternal value because He's of infinite worth. But if you're believing in a false object, there's no value in that. I don't care how strongly you believe in it, how fervently you believe in it. All kinds of Muslims are fervently believing in the Quran. Does their faith have any worth? None at all. The world tells you it does. The world tells you it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're devout, you believe it strongly. No. If you believe with all your heart and all your soul that something is true and it's false, it's still false. It doesn't change the reality of the content of what you believe. So the power of faith is grounded in the object of that faith. The power of the Word of God is grounded in the content of the Word of God, not the person doing the speaking. And I trust we're clear on that. Point 3. Paul publicly proclaimed the testimony or the mystery of God. Point 3. Paul publicly proclaimed the testimony or the mystery of God. There's a text question there, and we'll examine that text question for you next hour. We're running out of time here. Where does our time go? I don't know. But it was a public proclamation. The vocabulary here is katangelo. I'm going to give that to you here in a moment. But verse 1 again. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superior speech or wisdom, proclaiming, publicly proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Or you might have mystery of God. Or you might have one in a footnote with the other one in a margin. Alright? We'll do a little text criticism here this morning, explain to you what some of the details of intensive Bible study are all about. Things that scholars and pastors and others have to go through to determine what the original manuscripts happen to have said. publicly proclaiming to you the testimony of God, are we, because we have been entrusted with the gospel, are we faithful to that trust? Are we publicly proclaiming that gospel? Or are we keeping it kind of close, keeping it kind of secret? We're ready to give an answer if anyone asks, according to 1 Peter, but we're really kind of hoping nobody asks. And we're not publicly out there teaching the Word, proclaiming the Word. The word here is katangelo, for proclaiming, publicly proclaiming. Katangelo. Katangelo. I misspelled it. There's two lambdas. See, it's awful. When you're a terrible speller to begin with, and then you're a rotten speller in English, and you're a rotten speller in Greek, and you're a rotten speller in Hebrew and everything else. This is number 2605. We were watching the spelling bee last night. Were you watching that? No? The Scripps Howard National Spelling Bee? They had it on ESPN. It was really... I don't know why they had it on ESPN, but... And ESPN is used to covering, you know, football, baseball, basketball. The reporters are not exactly geared to spelling bees, but they did pretty good, you know. You know, interviewing the kids after the... Anyway, it was kind of interesting. The Scripps Howard spelling. There were spelling words I never heard of and all kinds of stuff. Katangelo. K-A-T-A-G-G, but you make the first one an N when you have the two of them doubled. K-A-T-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. Katangelo. If you were with us in the doctrine of the gospel, you already saw euangelo, to give a good news, a good report. Euangelion is the gospel. Euangelia is the gospel. Euangelistes is an evangelist. It doesn't have the EU prefix that the gospel has. It has a kata prefix. And kata speaks of a downward motion. This is announcing down. This is, you are a messenger of a message from on high. We're not proclaiming an earthly message. We are proclaiming down a heavenly message. We are the heralds of a heavenly message, and this is not something that you keep quiet. This is something that you are announcing. And so he says, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Proclaiming to you. We have a message, and we're supposed to be getting that message out there. So Paul publicly proclaimed the testimony of God, or the mystery of God. In a matter of time, next hour we'll come back and we'll address some of this. And or we may actually save some of that for Tuesday night. We'll get more into the manuscripts involved. In any event, the power in teaching doesn't come from the teacher. It comes from the content of the message itself, especially as the teacher keeps in mind where that message came from. It's not coming from your own imagination. It's not coming from your own understanding. It's coming from heaven itself. God is delivering this message. He's delivering this message. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Father, that you are well pleased to reveal yourself to us. And you are well pleased to reveal yourself to us through the teaching of your word. We thank you, Father, that Scripture says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we are assembled this morning in a local church to receive instruction. We have ears to hear, and we want to hear the message you have for us today. And it's not a human message. It's not a message coming from the pastor's imagination. He's not trying to talk the people into anything that he came up with. It is your message coming down from your throne, from your presence. It is a message that we need to live our lives on a daily basis for the glory of Christ and for your good pleasure. Father, we thank you that we have such an opportunity. Pray for those who could not redeem this opportunity. Father, they're working, they're traveling, they're sick, they're in a hospital. Father, circumstances are beyond their control, but they want to be here. I pray that you would reward their volition and allow them to be here at the next available opportunity. And we just thank you and we praise you that we have such opportunities. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.